Now, we are in Genesis this morning, and in a few minutes, we're going to be making our way to Genesis chapter 43. This is the last time that we will be in Genesis in 2019. We will pick it up in January of next year. We are in the middle of the narrative of the life story of Joseph, and I am so happy to be where we are this morning. Genesis 43. Because after slavery and imprisonment in Egypt and a terrible famine that's covering the earth, God's purpose finally starts coming into focus this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for inviting us to spend some time together and to give us your Spirit so abundantly and to pour out your wisdom on us through your word. Lord, we, as the song just sung, we want to echo. Lord, just as we are this morning, we come. And we come to you, adoring you, and worshiping you for all that we are and have, and all that we hope for is in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get to the text this morning, I am going to ask you just to relax for a minute. You can set your Bibles down if you want to. I want to take a step back, and I would like to take a look with you at the big picture for a moment. For those of you who have been long suffering, you may recall when we started this journey through Genesis, the book of beginnings. We started actually in February of 2017. I know you didn't know that. And we are going to finish in February of 2020. But if there is one thing that this whole story, and if we laid it out in some kind of a panorama this morning, from the creation of the world, from being tohu vabohu, a place that was dark and was shrouded in water and deeps, and was formless and void, to a place that was a Garden of Eden, and then with sin coming into the world and crushing all of that beauty and entering in sickness and death and all of the events that happened until God said he would clean it up and start over with the flood and with Noah. And then the events after the flood that led to the Tower of Babel and pride and God stepping in and saying, you're not going to understand each other. We're going to make nations. And then choosing one of those nations, the nation of the Shemites, the descendants of Abraham. And then we get the story of Abraham and we keep saying, oh no, Abraham messed up, and then his son Isaac messed up, and his son Jacob messed up. And if there's one thing that shouts from the pages of Genesis, it is God's grace. You see, where you or I would have thrown the towel in a long time ago, God didn't. He is holy. He is just. He is patient. He is gentle. He is compassionate. He is faithful. He is forgiving. He is kind. He is always aware of how frail and feeble and prone to sin we are. If God were a capricious, angry, grudge-holding, bean-counting God, he would have obliterated this earth 100 times. But he's not. God is love, the Apostle John writes. using the Greek word agape, meaning a love that goes beyond anything that we understand. And it is evident on every page of Genesis. But listen, the onset of religion is destructive to the biblical revelation of God. The gracious, patient, loving God can get lost when religion moves in. And we need to beware of it. People caught in Satan's trap, people who are caught in the trap of sin and its result, death, people who are hopeless, they need to know that there is a loving God who wants to have a relationship with them, who wants to save them. Not some God who, like an angry principal, is ready to wrap them over the knuckles and throw them into eternal hell. I want to show you two videos this morning. Frankly, I'm not sure that I want to, but I am going to. The first video is so bad, it's almost funny. I confess I've laughed at it. You may too. It looks like a Hollywood parody, but it's not. Watch this.
There was a young man in Calvary. His name was Ben. And I was running a youth group. I was there for a few years. And he was a nice kid, but he was one of those kids that was always just, he's a real smart aleck. Was a bright kid, which didn't help things, right? Made him more dangerous. And we were outside one day, youth group, and he was just trying to push my buttons, and he was just, you know, kind of not taking the Lord serious. And I walked over to him, and I went, bam! I punched him in the chest as hard as I crumpled the kid. I just crumpled him. And I leaned over and I said, Ben, when are you going to stop playing games with God? I led that man to the Lord right there.
Thank you for laughing. There is a need sometimes for comic relief. I need to say something real quickly, just so you know. That is not the method of evangelism that Robert Ames teaches here at New Braunfels Bible Church in our GID course. Ladies and gentlemen, eternal life is a gift of God freely offered to all who receive it. We do not cram it down anyone's throat. We do not beat them over the head with it. We offer hope to hurting people and eternal life to those who want it. Now, as devastating as that video was, the next one I have to show you is more serious. You see, the good news of a home in heaven and eternal life received by believing in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin, is being undermined today. You see, the most dangerous things that can happen are those things that happen counterfeiting what is the truth inside the church. And it is being undermined today by theologians and preachers who make themselves judges of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. They come right out and they declare that even if you believe in Jesus, if you do not live a holy enough life, you will still go to hell. Watch this.
How do you get into heaven? You You don't get into heaven by faith alone.
So, essential to the Christian life and necessary for final salvation is the killing of sin, Romans 8:13, and the pursuit of holiness. Because I'm required to believe in order to be saved.
The pathway that leads to salvation is the performance of works, trusting in the promises of God. The battle for obedience is absolutely necessary for salvation because it is the fight of faith. If you don't fight lust, you don't go to heaven. If you don't fight grudges, you don't go to heaven. The fight against bitterness is the fight against unbelief. How you deal with lust has to do with where you spend eternity. And that's a long, long time.
I may disagree with theologians, authors, pastors, but few things make me as angry as this. And if you think that that in itself is ungodly, then I promise you, I take my cue from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1. See, he was confronting teachers in the church in the first century who twisted the gospel and added works to it. And in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, he makes it clear how he feels. He writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim a gospel to you contrary to what we proclaim to you, let him be accursed." Anathema. "As we said before, and now I say again, if anyone is proclaiming a gospel to you contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed." As we live our lives before the world, let's reflect the character of God, okay? He reveals himself as a patient and loving God who invites all to come and to receive the water of life freely, free of charge, paid for in full by his Son, Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. Live it. Tell it. Now, why have I taken the time to tell you this today? Well, because in Genesis 43, and I hope you're going to make your way there now, which you might be really interested to hear what it says, I want you to know that God's patient, loving, long-suffering plan to transform the sons of Jacob into a unit that will become the nation of Israel, and through whom the Messiah will come to the earth, it begins to come into focus today. Now, we need to go back to last week. Some of you, this will be a quick review. Others of you weren't here, so you're going to have to pay attention carefully. In Genesis 42, Joseph's brothers made their way to Egypt for the first time. A famine had spread throughout the world, and they were desperate for food. They didn't have any. They were facing death. But because Joseph, in Egypt, had interpreted Pharaoh's dream and had let Pharaoh know 7 years ahead of time that there was going to be a famine, in Egypt, they had plenty of grain. So people from all over the world were going to Egypt. And so it was that Joseph's 10 brothers, who had sold him into slavery 20 years before, arrive, and without knowing that he is the Egyptian ruler standing before them, they beg, they need food. Joseph, knowing who they are, begins a process, Spirit-led, in driving them to the edge of guilt, where their conscience begins to work. Joseph accuses them of being spies, throws them into prison, and he overhears them saying, "This is because of what we have done to our brother. Look at what God is doing to us." After 20 years, God awakened their conscience last week. Genesis 42, God uses guilt and conscience to bring Joseph's brothers out of the cold winter of their sinful selves. Now, I am glad that I am not God, because if I had been, about 20 years before, I would have nuked those 10 brothers. But God is not a man. Therefore, we have a God who is patient, he is kind, he is loving, and he has a plan that he is working on. You know, I would have made people everywhere pay for their sins a lot sooner. The best illustration is just driving down I-35. I have condemned many people to a bad accident. Or may you get a big ticket. Or, you know, may you lose your license. Or, you know what? That's my nature. And thank God I'm not God, because if I were, I would be swatting the flies all over the place and nothing would be safe. But God is gracious and patient. And that brings us to Genesis 43. This chapter has three scenes. We begin this chapter in Canaan. Canaan is not where Joseph is. Canaan is actually where, who is? Jacob and the 10 brothers who had come down, and the youngest brother, Benjamin. And that is the stage upon which scene one takes place. And it is a crisis. It is a crisis because before they had left Egypt, Joseph, who they didn't know was Joseph, but who knew he had a younger brother back home, has told them that if they ever need food again, and he knows they will, that they will not see his face unless they return with their youngest brother. And then he took Simeon, their brother, and threw him into prison just for good measure to give them an added motive to come back to free their brother. When they got home, they told Jacob, "This man in Egypt who we met, he asked us about our family. We told him, and he said, 'Okay, I'm going to take one of you and put you in prison. And if you come back for more grain, you've got to bring that youngest brother.'" Jacob said, when they came home and told him, "No way. That's it. We're not going back there." He was ready to give away his son Simeon just to keep Benjamin. But you know, hunger is a great motivator. I know that because every time I'm up here preaching, at about quarter till, people start, "Come on, would you hurry up?" That's not much of a motivator, but I'll tell you what, when you're about to starve to death, it's a real motivator. Read with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 43, and let's start and just read the first five verses, because this really lays it out. It says this, "Now the famine in the land was severe, and it happened that as they finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them," this is Jacob, says to the 10 boys, "Return and buy a little food for us." Then Judah said to him, "The man solemnly admonished us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Guys, why was this such a crisis for Jacob? It's because Jacob's favorite wife, and I realize those are words that you and I won't use. We have a favorite wife. It's the one we've got. That's our favorite. Jacob, through hook and crook, and you can read the story, ended up with four. But he only loved one of them, and that was his dear Rachel. Alas, Rachel was barren and could not have children. For years and years, it was the other three wives who were giving birth to children. And then God opened Rachel's womb, and she gave birth to two sons, the youngest two, and Jacob's favorite. Indeed, the older of the two was really his favorite. That was a son named Joseph. But that son had evidently, as far as Jacob knew, had been torn to shreds by wild beasts some 20 years before. He had seen the precious cloak that he gave to Joseph. It was spattered with blood and it was torn. And so his son Joseph, his favorite, his beloved son, had been killed. Well, who was the only one left? His beloved wife, Rachel, had died giving birth to Benjamin. And nobody would ever separate him from his beloved Benjamin. And so it was that this was a crisis. Some man in Egypt has the temerity to tell his 10 sons, "You will not see my face. You won't get any more food unless you bring your youngest son." The situation finally gets so desperate that Jacob gives in. He doesn't want to let him go. But if they don't get some grain, they will all die. That is how severe the famine was. And there's an interesting little exchange here, and I want to read it to you. It's in Genesis 43, verses 8 and 9. Judah, at this moment, becomes the leader of the brothers. And if you wonder why to this day Judah is the most significant son of Jacob, is the one through whom the Messiah came. And in the book of Revelation, we read that it is the Lion of Judah who will return. It comes and stems from this moment. At this moment, Judah steps to the fore of all of the sons of Jacob. And in verses 8 and 9, we read this. Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever." Well, in the end, there was no choice. They had to get food. The decision is made. Benjamin is going to go. And I just invite you to imagine the scene. Jacob has 12 sons. One he is assured is dead. One is in prison in Egypt right now. The other 10 are standing before him, and one of those is his beloved Benjamin, and they are all saying, "Bye, Dad." There's no Facebook. There's no instant messenger. They are leaving. Jacob's lost one son, Joseph. One son's in prison. The others are all leaving. He must have wondered, "Will I ever see any of my family again?" The second scene abruptly appears on the pages of Genesis, the pages of Scripture in verse 16. Genesis 43, 16 through 25, we have a very fascinating scene. And what happens is this. The brothers arrive, and Joseph is aware that they have arrived, and immediately he tells his house servant, his steward, "I want you to invite all of them to my house for lunch. Prepare a feast." Now, you might think, maybe you would think, I don't know what you would think, but I might think, "Hey, woohoo, all right, the big man wants to have lunch with us." But that is not what they think. They are terrified, and you need to know why. You may recall that when they left with their bags of grain after their first visit, that Joseph had put their money back into their bags. This makes them look like they are thieves. And now they are terrified that they are being invited to his house so that he can accuse them of their thievery and throw them all into prison and make slaves of all of them. So here they go into a magnificent palace. And Joseph is away. He's busy. They're terrified. So they decide they need to come clean. So they go to the house steward. "Sir, we need to tell you something. When we left and we were on our way home with our grain the first time, we opened our bags and our money was there. We don't know how it got there, and we know this looks pretty bad, but we've brought it all back so that we can give it to you." You got to read this verse, verse 23. There is so much in this verse, we could preach a whole day on this one. But the servant responds to them. Listen to what he said. "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. your God, and he uses the Hebrew word Elohim, your Elohim and the Elohim of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. This is a stunning moment. First of all, Joseph's servant, a man in a pagan nation, a nation of 1,000 gods, worshiping their Pharaoh as a god, has come to faith in Elohim. How did that ever happen? I'll give you two guesses. The first one doesn't count. Joseph, a man who so portrayed godliness and patience and reflected godliness in what he said and did, that his house steward is an evangelist now. He has believed. And then he tells them furthermore, they don't have to return their money because he received their money. Where did the money in their bags come from? God gave it back to you. Wow. Their fears are relieved. Simeon is released from prison. There is a great reunion. They're hugging each other. And then scene three. Joseph appears. The big man. The guy who could have them killed like that. He arrives. Joseph, one of the things you notice in this story is that he's overwhelmed to be with his brothers, especially with Benjamin. At one point in verse 30, he has to run out of the room and find a closet somewhere so that he can weep. You see, underneath the mask of all that Egyptian power, a heart of love for his family throbbed. But when he returns, Joseph has dried his eyes, and he is once again stoic. And the third scene is, he appears before his brothers and says, let's sit down and let's eat. Now, you need to understand, in Egypt, the idea of eating with a Hebrew would have been reprehensible. They didn't consider them to be equals. They considered themselves to be superior to every other people. And furthermore, if you were of the upper class, like Joseph was, you did not even eat with the other Egyptians. And so you read this, and you read that this is actually what happens. Joseph is brought his food, and then the separation between the Hebrews and the Egyptians, and they're brought their food, and then the food is brought to the Hebrews. And Joseph has instructed his house steward, I want you to do something. I want you to take them all their food. But then I want you to give the youngest, Benjamin, 5 times as much as all the others. Now, you're going to get to see this kind of a thing next week at the Thanksgiving feast. Some people are going to go through the line, and you're going to be behind them, and you're going to be watching them, and don't take it all, and they take the last one, maybe, and you're thinking, yeah, do you feel that right now? Yeah, it's the way you feel. There's one more cookie, and there are 2 of you standing there. You want to be gracious, but you want that guy to leave. That's the kind of thing. Joseph says, I'm going to give them a simple test. This is an easy test. It's a test for jealousy. Because you see, there was a time when these 10 older brothers had a real problem with jealousy. Because they had a brother who had a many-colored tunic. And they didn't like the fact that he was the favorite. So they took him and sold him into slavery. I want to see what they're going to do with the youngest if he is the favored one. Well, the brothers evidently have gotten over their jealousy. They have no problem with it. The chapter ends, the last phrase is that they feasted and they drank freely with him. The words there, there were two parts to meals in the Middle East. You ate, and then at the end of the meal, you drank. It wasn't together the way we do. Here, you go to a restaurant, they bring you the water first. In the Middle East, no, you ate, and then you drank. And they did, and it says that they had a wonderful time together. Now, I love this chapter because I love good news. And I've been pretty tired of all the bad news, have you? After all the hate and suffering the brothers have caused, God finally is getting through to them. And I love seeing God change a person's heart. So what we are going to close with this morning are evidences of growth in spiritual transformation. And it's seen in each of the three scenes that we have looked at this morning. First of all, taking responsibility for the welfare of others. I highlighted this earlier, but you remember how Judah offered himself as surety for Benjamin? Do you remember what Judah said to Jacob? Do you remember that Judah said, "Let me be surety for him. May the guilt of this lie on me forever if I do not bring him back to you." Taking responsibility for the welfare of others is the opposite of what Judah and his brothers had done 20 years before. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 37, you will find it was who? Judah! Goodness gracious me! Who said, "Hey, we can make a profit out of this. Let's not kill our brother. If we sell him into slavery, we'll make a few quid off of it too." That's the guy, okay? 20 years later, he says to his father, "Yeah, this is your favorite son now. But if I don't bring him back, lay it all on me." Centuries later, the Apostle Paul wrote a lovely letter to the Christians in Philippi, and by God's sovereign providence, believe it or not, these verses were already read this morning. But listen to them again. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Philippians 2, 3 and 4. That is a sign of spiritual transformation. The second sign of spiritual transformation in Genesis 43 is confession. The brothers confess to finding the money in their sacks after their first trip to buy grain. They take the money back with them to Egypt. They offer to return it. They are forgiven. And do you know that if you read the chapter, it says that they even gave a gift of thanks in return for that. I want to tell you, I think the most important words in the English language are these. "I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" How long has it been since you've heard those words? How long has it been since you've said them? Why is it so hard for us to confess our sin, to admit our guilt? One word: pride. Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." James wrote, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Do you have something to confess? A sign of spiritual transformation is confession. The last section of Genesis 43 highlights that caring for others dissolves jealousy and leads to peace. I love the scene right at the end of the chapter. When Joseph gives five times as much food to Benjamin as he did to his older brothers, and he waits to see their response. He's looking. Is there going to be the twinge of jealousy? Like, why are they giving you so much? What's so special about him? And yet there is no jealousy and they eat in peace. Spiritual transformation is taking place. Isn't it beautiful? I want to close by asking you a question this morning. Is there someone in your life who you think is just too far gone? God himself could not fix this person. This person will never come back to God. You can't even imagine how this person would ever confess their sin or submit themselves to God's plan for their lives. Well, try to muster a smile because Genesis 43 is history. If ever there was a pack of losers entrenched in their deception, overwhelmed with violence and evil, read Genesis and you will see it. It was the 10 brothers of Joseph. Furthermore, for 20 years, they have perpetrated a lie on their father, forcing him into endless grief, telling him that Joseph has been killed, when they all knew that they had sold him into slavery. You think you could rescue those 10 guys? But God used a famine and the brother they sold into slavery in Egypt to begin the process of spiritual transformation in their lives. It would be simplistic to say that they all lived happily ever after. Some of you know that the cold, heartless sons of Jacob are coming back to God. I need to add one last thing. Maybe the person who is rebelling against God this morning is you. Maybe you've heard all about a God who wants to wrap you over the knuckles. Maybe you've had the same kind of thing taught to you that we showed at the beginning of the service. Maybe you've had this situation where, maybe not exactly, where somebody belted you so that you would be sure to get the message. Maybe you've had somebody tell you that if you don't shape up, if you don't turn, you're going to burn. This morning, let me introduce you to the true God who is patient and loving and is waiting for you to come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to open your word and to see the beauty of your grace and your love. And Heavenly Father, this morning, there may be some here hurting because they have loved ones who have wandered away from you. Lord, Genesis 43 is your promise. They can't get too far. That you will always pursue. And that you are patient. And Lord, if there is someone here this morning and they themselves have been trying to run from you, I pray, Lord, this morning they'll run to your arms for you're waiting for them. In Jesus' name.